Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Song of Songs. We are looking at the last half of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. We've been making our way, of course, through this little book, and today we come to the seventh text. And we are at the heart of the song. I mentioned this last week. We're at the crescendo, if you will, which is found in the middle of the book. And the crescendo includes two things. It includes the marriage of the beloved and his bride, which we looked at last week, and the consummation of their union, which we come to today. Before I read the text, though, let me remind you again that Solomon is doing more than simply describing marital love in these poems. He is using this song as a picture of something higher and holier. John Levinson, the Jewish scholar that I've been reading, understands this well. He writes, "We might say that the Song of Songs, including many of its specific images, is about sex. But what is sex about? What higher reality does human sexual love disclose? Or are we really to believe that human sexual love is itself the highest reality and an end in itself, so much so that there can be nothing to which it symbolically points?" Well, the answer, of course, is obvious. That's not the conclusion that we are meant to come to. Marital love is depicted by the consummation of the union described in this morning's text, does point to something greater than itself. And that's what I want us to think about today. But first, let's read the passage in its entirety, beginning with verse 8 of chapter 4. And the groom is still speaking here. "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Sinair and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon the garden, let its spices flow." And then finally, the bride speaks, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." And then he replies, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." And then others speak, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." Oh God, we pray that you would guide us now as we think our way through what we've just read. We pray that as we have been these past weeks, that you would open our eyes to see not simply the picture of the love of this man and this woman, but also your love for us. Help us to find our place in this story as well, and to respond even as the bride does here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with the exception of the last two lines of verse 16 and the closing lines of verse 1 of chapter 5, the beloved, the husband, speaks throughout the entire poem. And his words are telling. He begins with the invitation, twice repeated, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon." And the phrase "with me" is stressed both by its position in the original text and its repetition. What he is saying, in other words, is "come close to me." It's an invitation to intimacy. And notice the poem begins in much the same way as the poem that we looked at last week. In chapter 3, verse 6, we saw the woman coming up from the wilderness. And here we have the same thing. Except now the wilderness is named. It's called Lebanon, the peak of Amana, and the peak of Senir and Hermon. All of these places lay in the same region in the northern borders of Palestine. They were imposing mountains, teeming with leopards and mountain lions, which is why Psalm 76 calls this very place the mountains full of prey. They were both beautiful and dangerous. No wonder her beloved wants her to come away with him from all that, to draw near to him, to be in a more secure locale. And in verses 9 and following, we're told why. He is smitten with her. He's smitten with love. "You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes." That phrase, "you've captivated my heart," might be better translated, "you drive me crazy." That's really the idea. It's the mirror image of what the woman declared in chapter 2, verse 5, when she said of her beloved, "I am sick with love. I'm lovesick." And to the term bride, which is used 6 times in this passage, is added the word sister, which is significant, since the brother-sister relationship was the closest bond permitted public expression in the ancient world. Brothers and sisters could hold hands and show affection in public. Husbands and wives couldn't do that. Oh, how he would love to take her hand or kiss her cheek in public. That's the idea. In chapter 8, she expresses the same longing for him. But of course, it isn't just gazing into her eyes or holding her hand or kissing her cheek that he longs to do. In verse 11, he says that her lips drip nectar and honey and milk are under her tongue. He wants the kisses of her mouth, in other words, full-on kisses. He wants the same thing that she wanted and expressed in chapter 1, verse 2. And why? Because she is to him the promised land. You see, that's why the metaphors of milk and honey are used here. She is everything he has ever wanted. And her embrace is sheer paradise. That's why he says in verse 13, "Your shoots," or the NIV has, "your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with all the choicest fruits." But the word that's translated "shoots" or "plants" here is literally branches or limbs, referring metaphorically to her embrace. To be in her arms is like wandering in a paradise, sampling its fruits and reveling in the fragrance of exotic trees. That's the point of verses 13 and 14. And notice he likens the paradise that she is to a garden and to a spring. In verse 13, he says, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed." And then in verse 15, "a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon." She is a private garden, in other words. That's what he means by locked. She's reserved for him alone. She's not a public park that anyone can go to. That's even clearer in verse 1 of chapter 5, where his description of her changes from a garden to my garden. And what's more, she's a sealed fountain. In the Old Testament, the terms cistern, spring, and fountain are all used of sexual entendres. Take Proverbs 5, for example. There we read, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." His point in the song is that she has been a sealed fountain. She's been reserved. She's been waiting for him. And now the time has come, which is why in the loveliest and most delicate of metaphors, he invites her to enter into love. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. I hesitate to comment on the verse. I don't want to obscure the beauty of the metaphors. But that he calls upon the north and south winds to blow upon her and by extension upon their relationship is important. For in the ancient world, in Palestine, the east winds brought heat and the west winds brought weather. It was only the north and south winds that were cooling and refreshing. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. To which she replies, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Come, consummate our marriage, in other words. And of course, having waited so long for this moment, she gets no argument from him. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my milk. I drank my wine with my milk. To which some unknown speaker or speakers, we're not told, some suggest even God himself giving sanction to their union, declaring it to be very good, cry out in approval, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Well, there you have it, the consummation that we've been waiting for since the opening chapter. Those who see this book primarily as a description of lessons in marital love point to this passage and say, at last the man and woman discover the true meaning of marriage as a union of heart and soul and flesh. The long period of waiting is over and their sexual union is a moment of great delight and great joy. Well, to be sure, it is a picture of that. You can't deny it. You can't deny that the two have become one in what we just read. But again, to think that that is all God has for us here is to say that there is no higher reality to which this symbolically points. I spoke a few weeks ago about the surprisingly close relationship that exists between our spiritual and our sexual natures. As Genesis 1:27 makes plain, we were created as spiritual beings, created in God's own image. And we were created as sexual beings. Male and female, he created them. That's one of the reasons that fallen man, and particularly modern man, so easily confuses one for the other. But sex is not God. It is a blessing from and a bridge to God. What C.S. Lewis said of the beauty found in books and music and memories can also be said of sex. He said, it is only the scent of a flower that we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, the news from a country we have not visited. That's what marital love is. It points to something greater and higher. Lewis put it even more clearly in A Grief Observed, the little book that he wrote after the death of his wife, Joy. In it, he said, one thing marriage has done for me, I can never again believe that religion is manufactured out of unconscious, starved desires and as a substitute for sex. For those few years, Joy and I feasted on love, every mode of it. Solemn and merry, romantic and realistic, sometimes as dramatic as a thunderstorm, sometimes as comfortable and unemphatic as putting on your soft slippers. No cranny of heart or body remained unsatisfied. If God were a substitute for love, we ought to have lost interest in him. Who'd bother about substitutes when he has the thing itself? But that isn't what happened. We both knew we wanted something besides one another. Quite a different kind of something. A quite different kind of want. Now, those of us who have tasted such love know that that is true. But even if you have not, your heart of hearts knows that you were created for more. You know that you were created for what only God can give. Think again of the poem that we just read. The mountains of Lebanon, Amana, Sinair, and Hermon are set in contrast to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense with which the passage immediately before this one ended. Our beloved, in other words, would have us leave the former things and seek shelter with him in the latter. The mountains of Lebanon are like the world with its high places and pleasures. They're attractive, but they're dangerous. They're beautiful to the eye, but they're filled with lurking places of the most stealthy and deadly foes. On the other hand, the mountain of the house of the Lord, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 2, or Moriah, was more glorious and excellent. However beautiful Amana, Sinair, and Hermon were, they were infested with beasts of prey. Moriah was the place of the tabernacle, of God's dwelling with man, where the cloud of glory overshadowed the mercy seat. The world is attractive and beautiful, but dangerous and deadly. And like the lion and the leper, our adversary, the devil, lies in wait that he might covertly shoot at the upright in heart. These are the dangers and the snares that he wants to deliver us from. And as he does so, he invites us to come away with him, to come away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. As I said last week, myrrh and frankincense in this part of the song stand for heaven. They stand for our eternal home with our beloved. That's where we will finally be safe. That's the secure locale. But mind you, heaven isn't just a place to which we are headed because Jesus paid for our sins and is now there preparing a place for us. Heaven is where God dwells. That's why we pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Heaven is where those who belong to him enjoy eternal bliss. It is where everything is as it should be. And isn't that the picture that we're given here in the consummation of their relationship? She is secure and she's loved. Indeed, she couldn't be any more loved than she is. And by the way, it isn't because there is no flaw in her. I realize verse 7 of chapter 4 says there is no flaw in you. But what the beloved was saying there is no flaw in you to me. In other words, in my eyes, you are beautiful. And his eyes are the only ones that matter, right? Do you realize that Jesus will love you no better in heaven when you are done with sin than he loves you right now? Merit in you has nothing to do with his love. His love for you will be no stronger when invested with the spiritual body in glory than it is at present with your infirmities and imperfect sanctification. The spring and strength of his affection is entirely apart from you and independent of any goodness in you. His love cannot know increase nor decline. He cannot welcome you into heaven with any stronger affection than that which he now welcomes you to the throne of grace. Do you understand that? And yet, here we are in this world of sin. Sometimes a locked garden and a sealed fountain. That is, sometimes we're wholly devoted to our beloved, set apart and consecrated to him. And at other times, we're enamored by the things of this world, lesser things, temporal things, things that have nothing to do with the Lord or his purpose for our lives. No wonder we read this and other passages in Scripture that speak of God's astonishing love for us, and we think to ourselves, this can't be. I get it that he found the Shulamite attractive, but there is nothing in me that would captivate his heart. Repulse him, maybe, but not captivate him. Maybe when I'm in heaven, when I'm finally done with sin, I'll be able to believe this. In the meantime, I'm just glad that the throne of grace is there, that he stands ready to forgive my continual failures, that he's long-suffering with my sin. Do you ever feel that way? Or more to the point, is that your view of the Savior? That he sympathizes with your weakness, but his love for you is more a putting up with you until you get your act together than a passionate pursuit of you right now, warts and all. One of the hardest things in the world for us to do is to believe that the God who loved us and chose us from before the foundation of the world, the God who sent his one and only Son to become sin for us that we might be as white as snow, is the same God who loves us just as much now as he did then. And just as much now as he will when we are in heaven. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons the throne of grace exists. You know how the writer of Hebrews put it. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's an incredibly encouraging passage, but too often, I'm afraid, we read those words and we think, well, that means Jesus is available, that he understands and is ready to forgive when I acknowledge my sin and seek his help. And that's true, of course. That's the job of a high priest, and he is the perfect high priest. But he's not only our high priest. He's also, as we've been learning, the lover of our souls. Which means that he not only stands ready to forgive, but he also calls out. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. He prays for us, in other words. And not just when we come. He constantly intercedes for us, asking the refreshing breezes of the Holy Spirit to sweep through our lives, awakening us to his ongoing work and inviting us to draw near to him and to feast on his love. What I am suggesting is that the throne of grace is not just a place to turn when we are in trouble or have made a wreck of our lives. It is that, to be sure. But it is also, like the supper, a foretaste of heaven. A harbinger of the communion we will one day perfectly enjoy with our beloved. It's interesting, in the New Testament, the promise of our final and ultimate salvation is portrayed as a wedding feast with lots of food and drink in the city of God, which Revelation tells us is like a garden with rivers and trees and fruit. And in that place, at that time, those in Christ will see his face, Revelation 22 tells us. That'll be the ultimate ecstatic encounter with God. Augustine had a term for it. He called it Lotus Christus, the whole of Christ. That is, Christ together with his church, who together will enjoy God in the consummation. You see, that, my friends, is what marital love points to. And that consummation will make sexual love seem insignificant, like two teenagers throwing matches into a roaring fire. Perhaps that's why Jesus said that there will be no marriage in heaven. There'll be no need of it. There'll be no desire for it. For to know the beloved, to truly know him, is to need nothing. O God, help us to believe that this is so, that you truly love us with a love that exceeds our wildest imagination, certainly exceeds anything we are deserving of, that you always have and you always will, and you gave the life of your one and only Son to make it so. God, help us to respond even as the bride responded in this poem, to welcome you, intimacy with you, more and more into our lives, that we might walk with you, that we might love you in response to your great love for us, and that we might rest secure in that love and in all that you have accomplished through your Son for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.